Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto all of you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are two things you will need for the sermon today. You'll need this later on. And at the end, we're going to sing a song out of the Yellow Hymnal, which kind of ties into the very end of the sermon. What page is that on, by the way? Anyhow, it's called Let the Horse of the... We will sing gloriously, for the horse and rider has... 15? Okay. Let's continue. So we're talking today about 2 Timothy 3:14 through 4:5. Where were you when Kennedy was shot? Who remembers? I do.
How'd that work?
Okay, not every hand's up. I was standing, I was probably about 4 or 5 years old, standing next to my mom, still watching her cook fried potatoes, and she was crying, and I asked her, "Mommy, why are you crying?" And she told me the president had been shot. But not all the hands went up. Okay, let's move on, folks. We have to change that question. It doesn't resonate with some of you, the younger folks here. So where were you when the Challenger blew up? I was a vicar in Hickory, South Carolina. That's an intern in the ministry. I see hands going up.
I remember, but I don't remember.
Yeah, I was in the basement. My bishop, my supervising pastor, put the vicar, the intern, in the basement. He was a good guy. So I was in the basement of an old house. Okay, but that still doesn't resonate with everybody. So, where were you when the Twin Towers fell? You remember, right? I see hands going up. Okay, I was in a meeting in Germany with 2-2 Infantry. My battalion commander, my chaplain assistant got a call from Sue. He came in and told me an airplane had just hit the towers or something. I went and told my boss. He had a stunned look on his face, and he kept on going to the meeting. I went out again. I came back and I said, "Sir, the Pentagon's been hit." Finally, it registered with him. The room was in shock. Okay. A lot of big news. Now, you know, there's some of you weren't even born then, some of the people here, probably. Olivia?
Yeah.
Were you born when the Twin Towers fell? What's the question now? What do we ask now? I don't know. I can't think of a big event. But you know, we remember these events for years to come, folks, don't we? Big news events. We especially seem to remember negative events, bad news that happens. I think a lot of times that's what sells and gets the rating for the networks and for the newspapers. You know, in the 50s and in the 60s and in the 70s, every night on the newspaper, the Minneapolis Star Tribune, my wife says it was same for the St. Paul, what's it called in St. Paul?
Pioneer
Press and Dispatch. You would see pictures of automobile accidents, negative news on every cover. If they could find a bad accident, they'd put the picture on it. And so I remember that night after night on the Minneapolis Star Tribune. Maybe some of you remember that somewhere, however, in the 70s, I think it was, it could have been late 60s, people began to complain about all the negative news that was taking place. And they didn't want to see a picture of an automobile accident on every cover of every newspaper. And so then what happened was they started to stop putting all the automobile accidents on the front of the newspapers. And at the end of the newscast, they would always try and have an upbeat story, right? And don't you notice that's what they do today? Well, that wasn't always the case until the late 60s or 70s. Then they began to put an upbeat story at the end after all this negative news that was going on in the world. I think most of us really prefer to hear something positive once in a while, folks. And so they're trying to give that to us. Good news that comes to mind for me in recent years, and this is out of my own background, is when they captured Saddam Hussein or they took down Osama bin Laden. But, hey, folks, I'll tell you, I can tell you a big story about what happened in Iraq because I was there when they captured Saddam. And it was pretty sad. But better yet, a new drug was discovered for cancer, right? We'd love to hear those kinds of stories, especially if you've got a loved one or you or yourself are suffering from cancer. A murderer is captured in Texas, right? You remember that story in recent days? And we love to hear that someone like that has been captured and locked up. A vicious dictator announces he will take the first steps towards, hopefully, nuclear disarmament, right? We like to hear that kind of good news. And when these events took place in recent history, that news spread wide and far and fast, did it not? And it made the headlines. The reporters were excited to share these news events. You would almost have thought that they were evangelists, the way they pulled it off. Well, Paul, in our epistle text for today, at the very end, tells Timothy to do what? Do the job of an evangelist. But what is an evangelist? Well, I'm going to use one of those 50-cent words there. We have to understand the etymology of the word evangelist. The word etymology is simply the study of the history and meaning of words. The etymology of the word evangelist in our text for today comes from the Hebrew and the Greek language, and it's used by the Hebrews to describe one who comes to announce a great victory. Okay? That's what it literally means. It can be used in that sense. It can be used in some other senses as well. Someone who comes to announce something important or good. It's the messenger sent back to Jerusalem to tell the Jewish people who remain in the city of some great victory of the Israeli army in Jesus' days. It's the man who was sent before the Israelites when they returned from the Babylonian captivity before the days of Jesus. And he was announcing the coming of the exiles who were now returning to Israel. That's what the word evangelist comes from. This is not someone who merely walks into the town square market and is kind of twiddling his thumbs and he placidly announces a routine message of the latest accomplishments of the Israeli army and the soldiers, and then moves on to the next story before the commercial break. This is not a mere declaration of just the facts, Jack. That's not what's going on here. This is a man out of breath, running, who runs through the city gate. He runs into the center of the market. He jumps up on some vendor's table and pushes all their stuff off. And he begins to shout at the top of his lungs of the great victory of the nation of Israel that has just taken place. He's visibly excited. He's happy. He shuns the newspapers, he shuns the skeptics, the pacifists, the cowards. He pulls his sword out and he announces for all to hear that Israel has won a great victory over their enemies. I would liken it today to our news, like what happened during the assault on Baghdad when they coined the term shock and awe to describe our quick, decisive, and overwhelming victory of Saddam Hussein's army, which was supposed to be the mother of all battles. Didn't happen, folks. Folks, this is akin to what Paul is telling Timothy to be. He's saying, you are to be this kind of man for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do the work of an evangelist, announcing the victory of Christ, announcing the greatest victory ever won, made by Christ on the cross over sin, death, and Satan's power. Now, what do you suppose happened after the proclamation of our earlier soldier in the market? Do you suppose the people in the market just kind of turned back to their tables and began selling their wares again? I tell you, this is not what happened. What happened was mom or dad, whoever was manning the market table, put a son or daughter in charge and ran back to their household to tell the whole family, to tell the grandparents about the victory that had just taken place. The men likely ran to the most important place in the city, which is where a lot of business was taking place, and transactions and contracts were done and completed, the city gate, to hear more about the student, to get the details of it from that soldier, who probably jumped off that table and then ran down to the city gate. And when the men or women working in the fields came home that evening, their little son or daughter, their little toddler, came up to them to try and tell them in a kind of baby language about what had just taken place. Everybody became a proclaimer of the good news. Everybody became a proclaimer of the great victory that had just taken place over Israel's enemies. Everybody became an evangelist. So should we, about the greatest victory ever won over sin, death, and Satan's power by Jesus. I'm no Billy Graham, you may say. You're right, folks, but he ain't here anymore. So how are people going to know? How are your co-workers? How are your friends? How are your relatives who don't go to church, or maybe they go to a non-Christian church or some kind of worship assembly? going to find out unless someone tells them. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Romans 10:14-15. Now, maybe you are meant to be the one spoken about in our text for today, for certain people in your lives. But you say, I am not eloquent of speech. Well, unfortunately, you're probably not going to have an Aaron assigned to you like Moses was to do the speaking for you. And so we've got to figure this out. What do you do? Well, I can think of three ways that the average layperson becomes an evangelist about their Christian faith. Now, the first way is simply by leading the Christian life. We here today are born again Christians. We are born of water and the Spirit. This means that we have the Spirit indwelling with us, and whether we believe it or not, every minute of our life, that Holy Spirit is leading us in the life we live and empowering us to do the will of God and perform the good works that have been ordained by Him for us to walk in. And that performance of good works is pleasing to God, it serves Him, and it serves other people. And through serving Him, we serve other people. My point is that our Christian witness, our Christian life that we live, is a non-verbal witness to Jesus Christ. It may help to open a door. So don't ever trivialize your everyday Christian life. Even without words, it's important as part of our witness. We call this lifestyle evangelism, but this is not enough. How do we handle failures? This, I think, is the second biggest way that Christians can become a witness. Non-believers watch us when we fall, when we make a mistake, when we sin, when we do something wrong. The fact is that we as believers, we know how to confess our sins to our neighbors and to God. We know how to, in humility, apologize and move on under the guidance and strength of our God without malice and without losing hope. And that also, our ability to deal with our failures can become a witness to other people about the truth of Christianity. But this is not enough. So now we get to this part of the sermon. Our Christian life and how we handle failures can be no more than an invitation for people to hear the real thing, the gospel. Sooner or later, people need to hear the gospel proclaimed. Are we ready for that? What will you say? Just like how we are a good news article at the end of a just how we like the good news article at the end of a nightly newscast, so we like to hear good news stories at the end of a bad day, a soft place to land after one's failures. And that's what we are bringing to others, a soft place to land, a good news story after some of the rough and tumble moments in everyday life. And so let's look at this. And you can take this with you. It says gospel presentation on the one side. It says, we are all sinners. God tells us this in His Word, the Bible. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We don't please God by our good works or the life we live, but that is not how it is done. And we've got this, for each step in this process here, we've got Bible verses laid out that you can share. It says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. And you can just simply say to your friend or somebody, this is me, this is you. We're in this together. None of us meets God's standards for our lives. And so then you go down to the second step, the actual gospel or good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus has solved our problem with sin. He has lived the perfect life that you and I can't live. On the cross, He also took the punishment for our sins, and He was our substitute, and took our place in these ways. And then you've got the Bible verse from Romans 5:19 there, which says, for by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And that's a reference to Adam in the first man, Jesus in the second man. And then you see the next verse there, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus was a righteous man. He had no sin, He never sinned, He was not by nature sinful, He didn't have an old Adam. But somehow, in a way we can't imagine, He took our sins upon Him and took them to the cross. And then, the third step, God has called us to repentance. That is to be sorry for our sins, confess them to him, and turn away from our sins, and turn to Jesus. And you've got a verse there. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief is when you're sorry for your sins in the sense that you're embarrassed over them and you don't want anyone else to know. That's worldly grief. Godly grief is when you're sorry for them before God. So then you go to the next step, grace. You talk about grace and salvation. The forgiveness of sins and promise of eternal life is a free gift, no strings attached, nothing we have to do to earn or deserve or merit it. We don't earn our way to heaven. You don't have to please God and make him happy enough before he'll love you. And then you move on from there to the step where it says God has called us to faith. God wants us to simply look to Jesus and believe in him. To believe in him with our hearts and our minds. Faith is not just head knowledge, but it's also trust. To put our trust in him. When we believe, we receive God's forgiveness personally and are declared to be righteous in the Father's sight because Jesus' righteousness is credited to us. It's not ours, but the righteousness of Jesus is declared to be ours through faith. Then you go to the next step, and it says, God has called us to faith. Okay? God wants us to look to Jesus and believe in our minds and minds. Okay, let's go to the verse down there, John 20:31. But these are written so that you may believe in Jesus, and he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that life starts in this world as we have for now a relationship to him, but it continues to eternal life in heaven one day. That is a basic gospel presentation, folks. What I recommend a lot of people do is take a copy of this and stick it in your Bible. You never know. You may think you'll never use it. But someday, maybe someone that needs help is going to need to hear this. And you can either go through it with them, or you can hand a piece of paper to them and say, here, look at this and help me. Now, there's some common objections and roadblocks on the backside. The first one is the worthiness objection, and that is, I'm not good enough. You're right. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. We never will be good enough. We never have been good enough. Nobody's good enough. Jesus is good enough for us. So that's the first objection. And we, through faith in him, through faith in Christ, are declared to be good enough to our Heavenly Father. Now the next objection is forced religion. My parents made me go to church when I was young and forced their religion on me. Okay, don't let a bad experience growing up dissuade you from the blessings God has for you. It's your decision now. It's no longer your parents' decision. Now, the next one is the classic science objection, folks. Christianity isn't scientific. You can't prove it scientifically, and I won't believe in anything I can't prove scientifically. You're right. It requires faith to believe in Christianity. But it also requires faith to believe in science. If truth is only what science can verify by virtue of being able to measure, examine, test, and retest, to smell, to feel, to touch, then you have accepted that in faith, okay? It took faith on your part to accept that that is the only way to know truth. You made a decision. Science only deals, however, with the material world by its very nature and is incapable of dealing with, and here's another 50-cent word, is incapable of dealing with the metaphysical world. And that is simply the spiritual world. Science deals with what can be touched and felt. If there really is a spiritual world and a metaphysical world, and of course we all believe there is as Christians, science cannot say it is true or say it is false. It's outside of the realm of science. It can't touch it. It cannot confirm or deny the truths of Christianity. Now here's the fourth one, abandonment. God wasn't there when I needed him. And this is oftentimes said by people who have gone through some kind of a relationship problem or breakup, also by people who have been abused. And I will tell you, in my almost 4,000 counseling cases, most of them done in a basic training environment, I talk to a lot of people who are abused and heard a lot of sad stories. So I feel the pain here. I know what's happened to people in their lives. Soldiers tell chaplain stories that you all never tell your pastor folks. especially when they're in basic training getting beat down by the drill sergeant. A lot of them break. God was there the whole time, folks, but he's given us the freedom and ability to make choices in many matters, okay? You can choose what kind of car to buy, what kind of clothes to put on in the morning, what is your favorite color. Otherwise, we would be machines, we would be robots. And he didn't make us to be robots, he made us to be free. And there's sin in the world because of that freedom he gave us. However, here's the best line right here. Tell them, Jesus suffered abandonment by his Father. He suffered beating, and he suffered death because he loves us, and he understands our pain and wants us to know him. The best way to handle the abandonment clause is to say, yeah, our Lord and Savior was abandoned too. He understands you. He's there for you. Now here's the last one. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, God the Father loved this sinful world so much, he sent his only Son to die for us. God doesn't send people to hell. He's got the solution on that cross for us. If people go to hell, they're paddling their own canoe in that direction by rejecting and refusing to believe in Jesus. All right, let's wrap it up. In conclusion, you know, many of you know our granddaughter here, Kaylee, right? She comes in every once in a while. And her mother was here last Sunday, which was great. When Kaylee's father, Greg, comes home at night, she looks up and she sees him, and she screams at the top of her lungs, Papa! 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 And most nights, unless she's engaged in some really entertaining toy, she jumps off the sofa and she runs to Papa's arms. And he picks her up, and he carries her with him. She knows her Papa, and her Papa knows her. He is special to her, and she is special to him. Someday, we'll wake up on the other side and see our Papa, our Heavenly Father. I think we'll be just like Kaylee, and I don't think we'll be embarrassed at all when we run into the arms of our Heavenly Father, folks. We certainly won't embarrass our Savior and Heavenly Father when we run into his arms. But on this side of eternity, there are a lot of orphaned children that God loves that don't know their Heavenly Father or their Savior Jesus. They need someone to scoop them up in his arms and tell them he loves them, he forgives them, and they can be his children for eternity. We already share in the victory of Christ by grace and faith. Maybe we can be God's conduit for others to learn of Christ as well, when we share our faith with them. As the salvation of the Israelites from Pharaoh during the Exodus took place, after it was done, when Pharaoh's army was destroyed by the waters of the Red Sea, the women gathered and sang a song to proclaim the victory, which many of us have also sung, and that is on page 15. Join together with me in singing this song.
Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto all of you from God the Father.